Thank you, Lori. It is indeed well with our souls, for he has promised never to leave us or to forsake us. And that is a wonderful promise. I want to ask the question this morning, who are we? Who are we? And it's an important question because we operate, we believe, and we often act as a result of who we are. And of course, when we say, who are we, that we is composed of a bunch of I's. It's just individuals. And how I act is a result of how I believe and who I am. And so if we operate together, it's because a bunch of I's got together and decided that I could get along with you and that you believe like I do. And we can operate together. And that's the basis for a bunch of I's becoming we. And that's how Kaleo works. There's a foundation there that a bunch of I's get together and say, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. And so we become a we. That's how churches operate. Which brings me back to our first question. Who are we as Grace Fellowship Baptist Church? Who are we as Baptists? And to answer those questions, each of us has to ask that question. What do I think? What do I believe? The last few weeks, we've talked about the fact that the Creator of the universe has spoken to us. He has spoken to us through the big book of His world, our creation, so that all men are without excuse regarding the fact that there is a God and that He is revealing Himself to us. And I hope and pray that all of us in this room this morning can say, I believe there's a Creator. I believe that He has created and that He has shown Himself to us to be intelligent, to be powerful, to be orderly, to be wise, to be personal. I hope that we can say that, every person in this room this morning. And we have talked about the fact that God has not only revealed Himself to us through His world, but also through, as James Boyce says, the small book. The small book of His Word, which tells us the story of God becoming a man. And it is this book that enables all the I's that make up Grace Fellowship Baptist Church to come together and to be a we. Because if there's one thing I know about Baptists, it is that we are people of the book. We believe the Bible. I am delighted that the first category in the Grace Fellowship Baptist Church doctrinal statement focuses on the Holy Scriptures. And it says, the Bible is God's written revelation to man. And thus, the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary, that is, the inspired, equally in all parts, Word of God. And last week, we looked at the Word of God. We looked in John chapter 1, and we heard John say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we heard David as he reflected in Psalm 19. As he came to the end of that psalm in verse 14, he looked forward to a time when Christ would come. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in you, to you, my rock and my redeemer. He looked forward to Christ coming to redeem him. David knew that he was sinful, that he needed somebody to pay for his sin, to redeem him from a holy God. And so David looked forward to the time in which Christ would come. And then last week we also read Galatians 4:4, where Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might become sons of the living God. So Paul looks back at the coming one, at the one who came, at Jesus who came, and says, in the fullness of time, God sent the Redeemer that David had looked forward to. Well, we talked about that last week. And last week, we talked about the center point of all of history is Christ's coming. That God invaded our world and became a man. As it says in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I spoke about why my kids believe that. And I asked you to write down, why do you believe that Jesus is the Redeemer that Paul and David pointed to? Or another way of asking that question is, why do you believe that Jesus was the God of creation manifested in the flesh? As John says in John 1. I ask you to scribble it down and your thoughts, because if we can't decide that, why we believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we cannot articulate that and tell people why we believe that, then our life will not be very vibrant. Our walk with the Lord will not be vibrant if we do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. So I ask you this morning, or I asked you last week, why do you believe that? And I ask you to scribble it down. Maybe you brought it with you. Maybe. Anybody got any answers for me? Why do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Kaleo, I'm hoping that you have some answers for me here. Anybody bold, courageous? Okay. Say again, loud. Prophetical evidence. What do you mean by that? Give me a little bit. Yeah, Micah 5:2, that is Micah, he prophesies that Jesus will be born, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and sure enough, he's born in Bethlehem. Good answer, Ty. Anybody else? Yeah. He was crucified on the cross, and that's a good statement. That he was crucified for our sins. I believe that. Okay? Anybody else? Abby? Okay. Because, and so you're saying as a result of what the Scripture says? Is that what I'm hearing you say? Because of the Scripture said that he is the Christ. Anybody else? Well, tell us. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. If you're going to be saying he is either a liar, Jesus is a liar, he said he was the Son of God and he is not. Or he's a lunatic. He was crazy. He really thought he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. Or if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then he's Lord. And what he says, he means. Good. Anybody else? I don't want to steal anybody's thunder if you've got another one. Okay, Rick. Very good answer. I'm so glad that you came up with that. And I would almost say, like Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father in heaven. That is a good way to know that there's a quickening, there's a burning within us that says, yes, Jesus is the Christ. I remember very distinctly before I became a Christian, going to bed at night and knowing that things were not right with God, knowing that there was a God in heaven, but knowing things were not right between that God and me. And then after I became a believer, oh, the peace that passeth understanding of laying down, putting your head on a pillow, and knowing that in spite of my sin, that God had taken that away. And that there was peace between myself and God. God speaks for our heart, and he lets us know that he is indeed the Christ. This summer, we focused on three great truths that motivated Hudson Taylor to start the China Inland Mission. Those three great truths are, there is a God in heaven. He has spoken to us in his word, the Bible. And he means what he says. My prayer is that God would burn those statements deep into our heart, that we might be convinced that the God of heaven has spoken to us, not only through his creation, but through his word. And he means what he says. And that there is salvation in no other one. That there is salvation and no other name under all of heaven whereby men might be reconciled to God but in the name of Jesus. That he is the center point of all history. If we as a people are to believe that, then you can't just hear that from the preacher. You've got to hear that from God. God himself must speak to you. And he speaks to us primarily through his word. John Piper writes, neither in the Old Testament times, nor in the New Testament times, nor today, did God or does God deliver his infallible word directly to all his children. That kind of infallible communication he has reserved for the book, the scriptures, the inspired writings. And to those inspired writings, let us turn. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, you're familiar with the passage. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but I want us to read it all. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke 24:13. See pages turning and other people are hitting their phones and their iPads. That very day, two of them, that is the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, that is, the crucifixion, resurrection. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days? And he said to them, what things? they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple. Blessing God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, it is an awesome responsibility and joy to proclaim the truth of your word. Lord, I ask that you help me. Help me to communicate clearly your truth. I ask that you incline our hearts to your testimony and not to selfishness or selfish gain, Lord. I pray that you might open our eyes to see the beauty and truth of your word and who you are. Unite our divided hearts, Lord, that we might seek and see you and you alone. And then satisfy us, Lord. Satisfy us this morning with your unfailing love, that we might rejoice and be glad, not for a week or for a month or for a year, but we might rejoice and be glad for all of our days and into eternity and fully in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, being God incarnate, is the central figure in all of history. David has stood there and looked and said he is coming. Paul has stood there and looked and said he has come. But to really understand what the coming of Jesus means, I think that we have to go back beyond David. And we have to go back beyond Moses. And we have to go back beyond Abraham. And we have to go back beyond Noah. Indeed, we have to go back beyond Adam to fully understand or to begin to comprehend what it means for God to become a man. To begin to grasp what it means, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that He was in the beginning with God. Unless I need to come really to get over there, if Adam is here, I need to come sit with you over there to really illustrate that God came from outside of time, outside of history, to invade time and history. In other words, before time, before God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus the Son was present with God the Father. And this is a difficult concept for us to wrap our mind around, to get outside of time and to think that God the Father and God the Son have existed eternally. Piper helps me. He says, the Son of God is the eternal idea or image that God has of Himself. And the image that God the Father has of Himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to be the living, personal reproduction or begetting of God the Father in God the Son. And this living, personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. And therefore, God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father, and equal in essence and glory. And between the Son and the Father there arises eternally and infinitely holy personal communion of love. Do you understand what Piper is saying there? That before history, God the Father was there, and God the Son was there, and God the Son was an image, was a reflection of God the Father, but He was such a perfect reflection, such a perfect image, that He Himself is God. God the Father. And God the Son. Complete in themselves. But, and then, this from Jonathan Edwards. He takes us a bit further in the mystery of the Trinity. The divine essence itself flows out and is, as it were, breathed forth in love and joy between the Father and the Son. so that the Godhead therein stands forth in yet another manner of subsistence. And there proceeds the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This I suppose to be that blessed Trinity that we read of in the Holy Scriptures. The Father in the Deity, subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, in most absolute manner, or the Deity in its direct existence. So he is saying that God the Father is the supreme God. The Son is the Deity generated by God's understanding or having an idea of himself and subsisting in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the Deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. And I believe, Edwards writes, the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea, the Logos, the Son, and the divine love, the Holy Spirit, and that each of them are properly distinct persons. Now, both Piper and Edwards, what they are trying to do is to give us a picture of prehistory, of what the Trinity was like, that there is God the Father who is the original, and he is reflected in God's Son so perfectly. And there is so much love flowing between God the Father and God the Son that it actually, there is another person of the Trinity there manifesting that love called God the Holy Spirit. And it is this God that is perfectly, MacArthur says, this God that is perfectly happy in himself. There is a love fest going on before history began, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Complete love, happiness, lacking nothing. Now, that is not in scriptures. That is what Edwards and Piper and MacArthur are saying. But those are pretty good sources. And taking that, then asking the question, if they're completely happy before history begins, why create me and you? Why create us if they're completely happy in themselves? If there is no need, why would they create us? Why would they make the world and place you and I in? In college, I went to watch a play one time called The Creation by James Weldon Johnson. And it depicts God creating out of loneliness. In the vivid picture in my mind, and on the screen, there's God, and he says something to the effect, I'm lonely! I'll make a man. This great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that was great theater. It's terrible theology. Horrible theology. God was never lonely. He was never in need. He had all that he needed or wanted or ever could want or need. He was supremely happy in the essence of who he was in the Trinity. So why did he create them? Listen to Edwards. In one eloquent sentence, he answers that question. It is no deficiency in a fountain that it is prone to overflow. It is no deficiency in a fountain that it is prone to overflow. Why did God create? Because God just spilled over. God spilled over because of who He was. In this love that they were manifesting in the Holy Trinity, and He created. Edwards again. God made the world that He might communicate and the creature receive His glory, but that it, that is His glory, might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testifies as having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his approbation or approval of it and his delight in it. God created history and the world with the express purpose of creating people who would reflect His glory back to Him. Now there is a process that begins with creation and goes all the way through Adam and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David, right on up to the Christ. There is a process, but what God is after are those people who are made in His image who will reflect the glory of God back to Him. I just get goosebumps thinking about this. To put it another way, God wants a people who He has created in His image to love Him supremely, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Not just with our intellect, but with our emotions. And to that end, He has given us a book to tell us how we might do that. That's what this book is for. It's to tell us, as like Ruthie, like as He speaks to our hearts and He calls us to Himself, He says, this is how you glorify me. I'm going to show you in this book how you glorify me. Just as my Son glorified me, I'm going to show you how to glorify me. And then, listen to what Jesus says about us. What God says about us after Jesus has brought us to God. John 17. Flip over there if you will. John chapter 17. John 17 verses 20 through 24. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus just before He goes to be crucified. And He's praying for you and I. And He prays to the Father and He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me. When? Before the foundation of the world. All that we have and transpires in history is for God to draw out of history a people, a peculiar people, a people for his name's sake, who will show forth his glories and the excellencies of his name. And this book tells us how to do that. God has written this book, composed of 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, with the express purpose that we might know him and love him and live our lives for his glory. And in losing our lives for his sake, to the Gospels, that we might find them. That's what Hudson Taylor found. As he boarded that ship out of Liverpool, he let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. He realized the body they may kill, but God's truth still. His kingdom is forever. Forever. What does the Old Testament tell us? Well, the Old Testament, those 39 books, are all about Jesus. Isn't that what we read a while ago on the road to Emmaus? When Jesus opened the scriptures, there were no New Testament scriptures at that point. He opened the scriptures and he revealed himself to them in the Old Testament. Those 39 books that he refers to as the Law of Moses, as the Prophets, and as the Psalms or the Writings. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Sal Mohler says that Jesus and the apostles understood that Jesus himself is the focus of every single word of the Bible. You look there in verse 27 and Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then likewise in verse 44, when Jesus was with all disciples in the room, he said to them, "These are the words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, the Hebrews canon was closed by this time. At this time, they've recognized that there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And they refer to them as the Tanakh, which is an acronym for the Torah, for the Nevi'im, and for the, let me see, what was the last one? The Ketuvim. And that would comprise all of the Tanakh, which comprise all the Old Testament for them. And here Jesus is saying the Tanakh, the Law the prophets and all the writings, they are all about me. So I want us to recognize, first of all, that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. The second thing out of this passage that we want to recognize today is that God closes eyes and he opens eyes, doesn't he? Did you see that? It is God who closes and opens eyes to his truth. In verse 16, we are told, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why didn't they recognize Jesus as they walked along the road to Emmaus? Why did they not recognize him? God simply kept them from recognizing him. They were his disciples. They were his followers. They had seen him before. They had just left the meeting with the rest of the disciples. They knew what he looked like, but they don't recognize him. Why? God closed their eyes. We know that because in verse 31, we're told their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It is God who closes and opens eyes. Now, I am not gainsaying or denying that the enemy can also close eyes. In fact, Paul will talk about that when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in their case, that is, unbelievers' case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the evil one, the devil, can and he does blind unbelievers. But here in Luke, we have two faithful disciples. Why are their eyes closed to the truths of the Scripture? Well, I think Jesus gives us a clue when in verse 25 he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I think Jesus is chastening them on two counts. One, because they were slow of heart. And the word there means dull. They were inactive. They were slow to apprehend or believe. In other words, they are not loving God with a clear, sharp mind. They are not putting forth their best effort to understand who God is. And secondly, they weren't believing all the prophets had spoken about Jesus. They seemed to be focused on what he could do to redeem Israel. In other words, they were selective in their reading. Instead of reading the entire counsel of God, they focused in on what can he do for us. Regardless, it is plain that unless the Spirit of God enlightens our eyes, we may hear the words of Scripture, but we will never understand Scripture rightly or apply it to our lives in a way that is honoring to God, unless he illuminates it. John Calvin once commented that without illumination of the Spirit, the Word will have no effect upon us. In other words, someone has said it's like being in a cave. Have you ever been in a cave? Anybody here ever been in a cave? What do you notice about being in a cave? It's dark. It's dark in the cave. I can remember being at, what's the one up in Tennessee? Mary Evelyn, do you remember the sea that we went to? The underground sea and all that? Maybe. I don't remember that. I remember being there. They turned out the lights. You can hold your hand up in front of your face and not see your hand. It's dark. Calvin would say that trying to read the Scriptures without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit is like being in a cave with a map on how to get out, but there's no light. You may have the map, But without the Spirit illuminating it, you can't see it. You can't see it. So what do you do? Fortunately, there is a prescription. If the two problems are, one, they were selective in their reading of the Scriptures, and two, God had simply closed their eyes, they didn't have the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, then there are two things you need to do. One, you and I need to read all the Scriptures. We don't need to just pick our little hobby horse and read that. You know, I've read through Romans now 39 times. I'll go read it 40. But we need to expose ourselves to the truth of all the Scriptures. And then secondly, and I think this is appropriate, is to pray, to ask God to open our eyes, to give us spiritual eyes to see. Before you ever read the Bible, pray IOUs. IOUs. It's a little acronym that helps me. As I go, before I take up my Bible and read it every day, I'll say, first of all, I. Scribble this down someplace. Hold on, this is good. I. Incline my heart to your testimonies, O Lord, and not to selfish gain. Psalm 119:36. Lord, there are a million things that are calling for my attention. Would you incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain? I incline. Oh, also from Psalm 119, verse 18, says, Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, I have eyes that don't always see your truth. Open my eyes. Help me to see. I owe you. Unite. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Don't give me a divided heart, God. Bring my heart together and unite it. And as I have prayed this prayer, I pray this for you as a church. Not only will God unite my heart as an individual, but that as a church, that our heart might be united, that we might be together and move forward, so that when the elders bring back the recommendation for a pastor, everybody can say yes, that they might be united in that, and that we as a church might be united in that. And so this is the way that the Lord would have us to walk. Unite my heart to fear your name. And finally, oh, this is such a good Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. What a great prayer. Lord, as I read your word, satisfy me. Lord, don't let me look for satisfaction in this world, but let me be satisfied in you, God, in you. Sometimes God closes eyes. Why would God close the eyes of a believer? Why would he want us to go through all that to say, why can't I just open the Bible and him just show me stuff? I think maybe Proverbs has a little bit of a clue. In Proverbs 25:2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. How noble do you feel? God has a way of setting a price tag on things. He does. They're freely given to us, but some, it's like going in a general store that you can get anything that you want. But some things are on the low shelves and are easy to reach. And there are some things that are a little higher up. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search things out. And I think it is honoring to Him when we call upon Him and we say, "God, this book, I don't understand it. Parts of it, God, you just have to show me." You know, this is not always true, but I know as a father now, one of the best things that happens in my life is when I have one of my kids call and say, "Dad, what do you think? Can you help me with this? I just can't quite figure it out. Could you help me?" I feel honored when they do that. We honor God by saying, "Lord, I need you. I can't do it on my own. Would you help me understand this book?" And then one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 4. It reminds us, when we have to go to God, it reminds us of who we are. And listen to this. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure of God, this treasure of God, we have in jars of clay, just little old clay jars, that the surpassing power might be of God and not of us. As God opens our eyes and we see things, we recognize, "Lord, it's not me. It's not me. God, you're showing me things that I could never fathom unless you were to enlighten me." Who are we? As Christians, as Baptists, as members of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, we are servants. And we are people of the book. And we have the treasure of the ages in simple clay pots, that we might show that the surpassing power belongs not to us, but to Him. To His name be glory and honor and majesty.